I would like to begin and open our conference, Your Excellency, with your permission, with a prayer. Please, if you have your copy of the Litany of Loretto, if you do not, Jane Lambert has some extra copies here. Please stand. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, hear us. God, the Father of heaven. God, the Son, Redeemer of the world. God, the Holy Spirit. Holy Trinity, one God. Holy Mary. Holy Mother of God. Holy Virgin of Virgins. Mother of Christ. Mother of Divine Grace. Mother most pure, Mother most chaste, Mother inviolate, Mother undefiled, Mother most amiable, Mother most admirable, Mother of good counsel, Mother of our Creator, Mother of our Savior, Virgin most prudent, Virgin most venerable, Virgin most renowned, Virgin most powerful, Virgin most merciful, Virgin most faithful, Mirror of justice, seat of wisdom, cause of our joy, spiritual vessel, vessel of honor, singular vessel of devotion, mystical rose, tower of David, tower of ivory, house of gold, ark of the covenant, gate of heaven, morning star, health of the sick, refuge of sinners, comforter of the afflicted, help of Christians, Queen of Angels, Queen of Patriarchs, Queen of Prophets, Queen of Apostles, Queen of Martyrs, Queen of Confessors, Queen of Virgins, Queen of All Saints, Queen conceived without original sin, Queen assumed into heaven, Queen of the Most Holy Rosary, Queen of Families, Queen of Peace, Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Pray for us, most holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, O Lord, that we, thy servants, may enjoy perpetual health of mind and body, and by the glorious intercession of Blessed Mary, ever Virgin, may we be freed from present sorrow and rejoice in eternal happiness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Please be seated. A very warm welcome to all of you to our conference this year at Mount St. Mary's under the patronage of Our Lady of Loretto. I'm so pleased and grateful to see many familiar faces, as well as some new faces. We believe that the conference that we have planned for you this weekend will be a time of grace, of fellowship in Christ, of conviviality, of good company. And we are mindful, as always, of the spirit of Father John Harvey, of happy memory, of his intercession, of his assistance for us, of course, of his saintly example. There are many things that I would like to share with you in the course of the conference, but you can't bear them now. So we're going to leave them for a bit later. Instead, I would like to move just to introduce our first speaker, Bishop James Conley. Bishop Conley is and has been a great friend of Courage for many years, and when I approached him months ago about being our speaker, he reciprocated with great kindness and invited us to come to Denver while he was serving then as apostolic administrator. And we couldn't find a place large enough to accommodate our group, although we haven't given up hope of doing that someday in the future. But His Excellency, again, was very gracious when I told him that it was not going to be possible this year, but that we would be here. And he said, fine, then I will come to Emmitsburg. This is his alma mater here as a seminarian. I first met Bishop Conley when I was a not-so-young seminarian years ago at the North American College, and then in my first year as a priest, when then Monsignor Conley was working for the Holy See, and got to know him amongst a group of priests who had a great influence on me at that time. But what I remember most about him was his role as the chaplain for the University of Dallas, their Rome campus, and on one occasion being invited by then Monsignor Conley to assist him at a retreat there at their campus, which is outside Rome, about an hour away. And it was very clear to me the affection that the students had for this very fine priest, whose first concern was the cura animarum, the care of souls. Bishop Conley, as you may know from his biography, is a convert to the faith. He went to the University of Kansas and was there in a program called the Integrated Humanities Program. Some of you may have heard the name Dr. John Sr., and it was through that program, at least in terms of human instrumentality, that he came to the faith. And he has the rare distinction, after being converted and after having been ordained a priest, to have baptized his own parents into the faith. Bishop Conley is very much a spiritual son of the man that he will talk about tonight, Blessed Cardinal John Henry Newman, and his own episcopal model, Cor ad Cor Locutor, you may recognize as being Cardinal Newman's motto and title, Heart Speaking to Heart. So we're very grateful, Your Excellency, to come. Yesterday, he was involved in the installation of the new Archbishop of Denver, and he wasted no time to come and join us. We're very grateful. We look forward to your talk. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Father Cech, Father Paul. Great. Like I said at Mass, it's great to be here. And especially since I spent 4 years of my life here as a seminarian, I have great memories of the Mount. And it's changed a lot. They've built on, this building wasn't here when I was a seminarian, but a lot of the other buildings are still there. And the chapel we had Mass in this evening has been restored since the last time I saw it. It's just stunningly beautiful, isn't it? The color and the beauty of that that chapel. So it's sort of a nostalgic time for me, you know, kind of a walk down memory lane here. So this it's another reason why I accepted Father Cech's invitation to come, because I could come back to the Mount. I've only been back once since I was ordained in 1985, 27 years ago. So so it's a great opportunity to come back and get in touch with those early years of formation in the priesthood. My talk this evening is about 45 minutes long, so let's just kind of settle back, you know. I don't have a watch on either, so I hope that I don't get carried away or off message here. But so the chairs look fairly comfortable, so if you feel like falling asleep, don't worry about it, that's okay. But we'll also have some chance for question and answer as well, and when the talk is over. And the topic of the talk this evening, as Father Cech mentioned, is has a lot to do with John Henry Cardinal Newman's understanding of friendship. And the title of the talk is Friendship, Modern Isolation, and the New Evangelization in the Thought of Blessed John Henry Newman. That's a long title, isn't it? But let me repeat it again. Friendship, Modern Isolation, and the New Evangelization in the Thoughts of Blessed John Henry Newman. As just a little sidebar, I just made my retreat in England last week, which is where I got this cold. I've got a little bit of a head cold, so I'm sorry. But it was rain every day, and I was there. It was freezing. But that's England. And I was made the retreat at a place called Littlemore, just outside of Oxford, where Newman was actually received into the church when he began to have doubts about the Anglican Communion. And he left Oxford, where he had been the chaplain at the university parish there, and he came on retreat. It was there that he was received into the Catholic Church in 1845. So it was a wonderful week to go back to that, because Newman, as I'll mention in my talk, had a great influence on my own conversion to the Catholic faith. And As Father Cech was mentioning this, you'll see in a minute, he also had an influence on my parents' conversion, which I'll mention in the talk. So without further ado, let me begin this talk this evening. The role of friendship in the new evangelization, I think we can learn some insights from Blessed John Henry Newman. The 19th century English convert and cardinal is a forerunner, I think, of the new evangelization, as we'll see. He was one also of the church history's most devoted friends. Friendship was very important for Newman. Newman regarded friendship as an aspect of Christian discipleship. His life and his teachings offer us an antidote to a culture of selfishness and individualism. Western culture needs both a restoration of faith, we know that, and a release from isolation. And I think these two needs are interconnected. And in tonight's talk, I'll try to examine the cultural problem of isolation and its roots in the broader social crisis, which involves a loss of faith. And I think that Newman's insights can help us overcome this problem of isolation, and they can help us to evangelize our contemporaries who face the same problem. First, however, I'd like to say a bit about the new evangelization. I was talking to the gentleman just a minute ago in the front row here. As many of you know, the new evangelization was envisioned by Blessed John Paul II as a project to repropose the Christian faith in countries where it historically flourished but is now being threatened, namely in Europe. And this project has been continued by Pope Benedict XVI, and it arises from an Orthodox interpretation of the Second Vatican Council, which urged that the Church to present the faith to the modern world, to modern men and women, in ways that respond to their hopes and concerns. In other words, in a contemporary way, in a new way, you might say. Same faith, but presented in a new way. The Council's document on the modern world, Gaudium et Spes, taught that the Church shares in the hopes, concerns, joys, and anxieties of mankind. This is the premise that underlies the new evangelization, in which the Church proposes the person of Christ, the person of Jesus, as the key to unlocking the human condition. Now, we know that our faith does not solve every human problem, but it always offers the light of truth to those who struggle in darkness and confusion. We're all called to convey this message of Christ to all people, especially to those who struggle. The experience of loneliness and isolation is not unique to modern life, but severe isolation appears to be growing in our own time, becoming a social epidemic acknowledged even by the secular world. This is an alarming situation, but from the perspective of our faith, it is also an opportunity for us. I think a real opportunity for us. Every human problem can and must be seen in the light of Christ. When the Church rises to this task, then problems become opportunities to share the faith with the world. The new evangelization envisions such an interaction between modern questions and the Church's perennial wisdom. So, with these considerations in mind, let us consider the problem of isolation as seen through the eyes of faith. Significant press coverage was recently given to statistics from the U.S. Census showing that the number of so-called single-person households in this country has risen by almost 800% since 1950. In many urban centers, over 40% of households contain just one person. Living by oneself can, of course, be perfectly healthy. But these statistics are disconcerting. And the rain is really coming down, isn't it? Wow. Can you guys hear me okay, though? Okay. But these statistics are concerning in light of other figures suggesting this culture of isolation. Researchers are finding dramatic levels of self-reported loneliness and declining rates of close friendship and community participation. I think of like gated communities, for instance. There's so many gated communities now that you can't even get into a neighborhood unless you have a password. A 2010 survey found significant loneliness in over a third of adults age 45 or older, a figure that had increased by 15% in a decade. A British survey reported similar results in that age group and found problems with loneliness among more than 60% of younger people. So even younger people are experiencing this isolation and loneliness. Between 1985 and 2004, there was a 150% increase in the number of Americans who said that they did not have a close friend with whom they could discuss important topics and share in an intimate way. They now make up around a quarter of this country, along with the 20% who have only one such person in their lives, one person that they can go to and share, you know, their most, you know, personal and intimate expressions. Some of these numbers were noted in a recent Atlantic Monthly article, which asked the question, quote, "Is Facebook making us lonely?" Now, its author, Stephen March, had the common sense to say no. But he said, "We are making ourselves lonely, albeit sometimes with the help of technology." And when we think about Facebook and those kinds of things, it's sort of an isolated type of friendship. What he couldn't say is that we do this because we're fallen creatures whose relationship with one another tend to go wrong because of our wrong relationships with God. St. Augustine used the Latin phrase incurvatus in se, meaning turned within oneself, incurvatus in se, to describe the effect of original sin, to be turned in on oneself. Neither the social sciences nor an account of historical developments can speak to what is really behind our present epidemic of loneliness. At best, they can point us to the problem of human nature itself, a problem that these disciplines, like all other human efforts, can discover but not solve. Individualism, the cult of self, if you will, has become a favored heresy of this country and many other historical Christian nations. And it's not hard to see how our faith, with its focus on the individual soul, could be distorted into a mere ideology of individualism. Selfishness, as St. Augustine knew, is part of original sin. But individualism poses a unique problem in historically Christian countries. Our cultural inheritance teaches us to stress the dignity of the individual. Yet we may fail to recognize God at its source and the love of others as its goal. Modern individualism, the cult of inward-turned self, is one way that our Christian culture, our Christian cultural inheritance, now manifests itself in fragmentary and distorted forms. It's a kind of heresy, a part of the faith disassociated from the whole and consequently corrupted. But this very fact this very fact gives believers like us an edge when it comes to addressing the culture of isolation. We know things the secular world does not. We know the real problem, human nature, is not new but perennial. And we know that the dignity of each person can't be reduced to mere individualism. Along with the rise of individualism, we also see a general decline in trust. Cynicism dominates the culture. And between free-floating individuals, a false sense of closeness often hides a deeper insecurity and mistrust, the Facebook culture. Without conventions or rules, each person forages for himself and must be on his guard. In a climate of widespread cynicism and mistrust, people find it more difficult to make lasting connections and lasting friends. Instead of forming lifelong bonds based on a shared vision of what is good and true, they are more likely to make short-lived connections based on mutual dislikes or superficial enjoyments. The growth of mistrust, like the rise of individualism, also seems related to a loss of religious faith. Trust requires shared commitments. We know that. But on a conscious or unconscious level, people sense that our culture's values are no longer grounded in a kind of ultimate foundation offered by belief in God, in other words, rooted in a Christian faith. Instead, where faith once was, there's a hollowness at the center of modern Western culture. That's arguably been because That's arguably been the case for a long time, but today, this cultural capital of our faith in the past is running low as we settle into a world whose values and institutions are grounded only in the shifting social consensus, you know, what the majority decide. A religiously rooted culture does not guarantee personal virtue. A culture without faith easily becomes a culture of mistrust, both towards institutions and among individuals. St. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says of Christ that, quote, "In him all things hold together," end of quote. In the literal sense, this applies less to social institutions than to the whole of creation. Still, it may also serve as a warning to Western countries experiencing both social breakdown and the crisis of faith. A society that actively abandons the Lord will not hold together. It will come apart. As the bonds of faith and love give way to mistrust, isolation, and loneliness. This may be what is happening to us. In his mercy, God may forestall this process of social breakdown. But in time, if things continue as they are, we may expect an outcome like the one Christ predicted when he was asked about the last days of Jerusalem. And he said, quote, "Because of the increase of evil doing, the love of many will grow cold," end of quote. Now that is a dire possibility, and I don't want this to be a negative talk, but I'm pointing to the bleakness of the situation precisely because we have the chance to offer hope and light in the midst of it. A social crisis is an opportunity for the church, who is an expert in humanity, to speak out. We may not have the solutions, but we do have necessary wisdom. The church's knowledge of humanity is an important means of evangelization. We offer the world a perspective that the world does not have of itself. And this is true in relation to the problem of individualism and loneliness. Just as it is true in relation to all the other crises of modern society. No human problem can be seen with full accuracy apart from its theological dimensions. When we grasp the theological aspect of a social problem, we can see it in three dimensions. We see in three dimensions what the secular world sees only in two. We see with depth and color what appears to the world as flat, gray data. Our faith offers guidance toward a more connected society, just as it should offer guiding principles for all fields of human activity. And this is not a secondary, negligible activity of the church, but a critical way of proclaiming the gospel. The church offers its expertise in humanity as a form of evangelism. Friendship is a topic so apparently simple and obvious that we might tend to skip over it in favor of subjects that seem more urgent. But in our age of growing isolation, it would be a serious mistake to ignore a topic as fundamental as friendship. It's imperative that we rediscover its theological meaning. Friendship is truly a form of love. And when we take it seriously as such, we find it's not as simple and obvious as we thought. We can be thankful that the church offers her insight on this topic through the writings of great teachers and great friends like Blessed John Henry Newman. I discovered Cardinal Newman's writings as a college sophomore, and I have long regarded him as my spiritual mentor. Newman, as you may know, lived from 1801 to 1890. He spent 45 of those years as an Anglican and nearly the same number as a Catholic. He is one of history's most celebrated converts. My discovery of Newman preceded my own Catholic conversion. It came during a course on major British authors after 1800. Out of a selection of different essayists in an anthology, I chose Newman, quite providentially, as the subject for a paper. I can still remember asking my mother to type it for me. Along with his influence on my Catholic conversion, Blessed John Henry Newman also helped me discover my vocation to the priesthood. When I became a bishop, I took Cardinal Newman's Latin motto as my own episcopal motto, the phrase cor ad cor loquitur, meaning heart speaks to heart. Blessed Newman was known for his heartfelt preaching and theological insights, but he was also had a prophetic sense of the secularization of the Western culture and that was starting to undergo during his own lifetime. His constructive response to secularism make him a forerunner of our new evangelization. Newman's own lifetime saw the rise of the idea that religion could continue as a private pursuit in society while being pushed out of social and cultural life. Faith would not generally be persecuted, but areas like politics, trade, science, and art would proceed without any real regard for God. One of Newman's concerns was to restore faith to its proper place, at the center and heart of life. He challenged any notion of religion as a private pastime that we can take or leave at will. He called all the faithful to the heights of holiness in every area of life, whether public, professional, or personal. As I mentioned earlier, Blessed Newman was also one of history's most devoted friends. For many years, he wrote up to 20 letters a day to his friends, relatives, protégés, and others. They ranged from spiritual direction and theological guidance to job recommendations and thank you notes. Sadly, many of Newman's friends distanced themselves from him after his Catholic conversion. But those who remained close to him were blessed by the friendship of a man who regarded, quote, love and care for relations and friends as a great duty of the Christian life, end of quote. Newman also appreciated his close friendships as graces given by God. In his autobiography, written after he entered the Oratorian congregation, he paid a beautiful tribute to six of his brothers in religious life, dedicating his book to them, quote, as a memorial of affection and gratitude, unquote. He described these six men as friends, quote, who have been so faithful to me, who have been so sensitive to my needs, who have been so indulgent to my failings, who have carried me through so many trials, who have grudged no sacrifice if I asked for it, who have been so cheerful under discouragements of my causing, who have done so many good works and let me have the credit of them, and whom I have lived so long, with whom I hope to die. End of quote. Blessed Newman also paid a particular tribute to his longtime friend, Ambrose St. John, describing him as the friend, quote, whom God gave me when he took everyone else away, end of quote. Newman and St. John had converted and entered the Catholic Church together, and their friendship continued as they studied for the priesthood in Rome and joined the oratory of St. Philip Neri. This led Newman to describe him as, quote, the link between my old life and my new one. Ambrose St. John was Newman's dearest friend, and Newman addressed him in his book's dedication as someone who, for more than two decades, had been so devoted to me, so patient, so zealous, so tender, who have let me lean so hard upon you, you have watched me so narrowly, who have never thought of yourself if I was in question. End of quote. We shouldn't make the mistake of thinking about saints as isolated, solitary figures. Blessed John Henry Newman was a heroic witness to Catholic truth, but he lived the faith with the support of dearly beloved friends, just as he, in turn, lived out his great duty of supporting his friends in their faith. The Blessed Cardinal has much to teach us about the connection between friendship and the new evangelization. In order to see how they're linked, we first have to understand Newman's teaching on friendship. We have to look at friendship through the eyes of faith and see its religious significance. In his sermon on love of relations and friends, Blessed Newman explains the importance of friendship as a school of Christian charity, both in the natural order of the world and the supernatural order of salvation. God has made us for friendship, and in Christ, these two orders come together. God, Newman says, wants to use our relationships with our family and friends to teach us a higher form of love, the theological virtue of love, which we call agape in Greek, caritas in Latin, and sometimes charity in English. This is a love that transcends, yet still includes, our friendships. It has been the plan of divine providence, Newman states, to ground what is good and true in religion and morals on the basis of our good natural feelings. What we are towards earthly friends in the instincts and wishes of our infancy, such we are to become at length towards God and man in the extended field of our duties as accountable beings. End of quote. By baptism, we are called to love our fellow Christians and the world at large. But grace, as the great theologians often remind us, does not destroy or bypass what is natural to us. God wants us to use natural means of friendship to achieve supernatural ends, our perfection in the virtue of charity. For this reason, Newman describes friendship as the natural branch on which a spiritual fruit is grafted. God uses the love of our friends and family to lead us to higher love, that higher love which knows no limits and is everlasting. Friendship is, in a very real way, a preparation for the life of heaven. Christian love, Newman reminds us, is not a passing attitude or feeling. It is an orientation of the whole person, and it requires not just good intentions, but rigorous practice. Real love, Newman says, must depend on practice and therefore must begin by exercising itself on our friends around us. In friendship, as elsewhere, we must be faithful in small things so as to achieve great things. The faithfulness of a saint can begin as the loyalty of a friend. The life of heaven makes itself present even in the small details of life on earth. Our friendships in time are meant to bear fruit in eternity. This begins, as Newman explains, with us, quote, trying to love our relations and friends by submitting to their wishes, though contrary to our own, by bearing with their infirmities, by overcoming their occasional waywardness by kindness, and by dwelling on their excellences and trying to copy them. End of quote. Thus it is, says the great teacher and great friend, that we form in our hearts that root of charity, which, though small at first, may, like a mustard seed, at last even overshadow the earth. This is a true and beautiful vision of friendship, but we shouldn't downplay the suffering it will involve.
In order to sanctify us, friendship must also call us to sacrifice. Christ himself suggests as much when he declares, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Our deepest friendships are also likely to crucify us, in great ways or in small ones. But friendship is a part of discipleship, and discipleship calls us to bear crosses for those we love, suffering on their behalf, and sometimes even at their hands. Thus do we lay down our lives out of love for our friends. Newman's emphasis on sacrificial love in everyday life is remarkable, but it's even more remarkable what he promises us. This sacrificial love for our friends, he says, will change everything. It will change the way you relate to everyone. It will bring you closer to God. You will start to see life as the saints see it. Truly, Christ-like love for one's friends does not remain confined to that small circle. It is diffusive of itself, spilling over to everything else and everyone else. This self-giving life, which we learn in friendship, is the opposite of the inward-turned, alienated modern tendency. It is the very life of Christ among us. Friendship will sanctify us if we devote ourselves to it with patience and care. And the holiness that it fosters in us will not be an aloof, abstract removal from the world, which is really no holiness at all. It will be rather the perfection of charity, the perfection of Christian love, within us and among us. If any of this sounds abstract, it shouldn't. In fact, it begins with the most practical things. Am I patient with my friends? Am I generous with my time? Do I bear with them the way I would hope they would bear with me? Do I pray for them? Do they know, above all, through my actions, how much I appreciate them? These are small but basic steps, but they can lead us toward God's kingdom. As Newman promises, these small steps will put us on the path to a love that encompasses the entire world, a love that is truly Catholic, in the sense of being universal. This is all-embracing love. This all-embracing love must first begin with those closest to us. What we are at first towards our beloved friends and family, quote, such we are to become at length toward God and all the members of the human family, end of quote. Yet this takes place without us losing our own friendships and family connections, just as Christ maintained his while loving each of us without limit. Once we understand this teaching on the religious significance of friendship, we can understand its simple but very profound connection to the work of the new evangelization. That connection can be summed up simply: the credibility of the new evangelization depends upon a love that must be learned in friendship, if it is to exist at all. On this point, we should recall Newman's motto that I mentioned earlier, cor ad cor loquitur, heart speaks to heart. That phrase sums up Newman's thinking about many topics, and it describes the fundamental orientation of love that both friendship and evangelization require. In living out this motto, Newman became a model for the kind of compassion and understanding that the new evangelization requires. As he challenged the secularism of his contemporaries, he also understood and shared their joys and hopes, their griefs and anxieties. He spoke to their hearts. Blessed John Henry Newman could proclaim the gospel to the world because he loved the world in a manner that was sacrificial and active, not sentimental or remote. He considered his sermons and writings as secondary to his personal influence on others and his demonstration of God's love for them. It is love, above all, that makes Christian evangelism credible and therefore effective. Love is not the only thing one needs in order to proclaim the gospel, but it is surely the most necessary thing. We can do nothing, ultimately, without it. Without love, our proclamation of faith is jarring and unintelligible. Our credibility as Christian witnesses depends on our ability to love those we evangelize, those to whom we proclaim the God who is love. The love we believe in becomes credible through our manifestation of it to those who do not yet know it. It becomes credible when heart speaks to heart. Here again, the importance of friendship is clear and paramount. Friendship, along with family life, is one of the two great schools in which we learn to love. And the credibility of our Christian witness depends on our learning to love others, as we are taught to do in those schools of charity, like family life and friendship. Truth must be passed on with love, if it is to be passed on at all. And it is my close relationships, my relations with my friends and family, that I first learned to abide in this orientation of love more generally. The love I learn through my friendships is the love I bring to the world in my announcement of the gospel. My promise tonight to all of you is that you will become effective Christian witnesses if, and I might say only if, you become devoted, loyal, and true friends. In that school of charity, you will learn the one thing that must be learned to carry the message. You will learn the one thing that must be learned in order to carry a message of love to all people. In his final Anglican sermon, Newman gives us a picture of what this kind of evangelism looks like. He describes St. Paul, history's greatest evangelist, as one who, quote, had 1,000 friends and loved each as his own soul, and seemed to live 1,000 lives in them, and died 1,000 deaths when he must quit them. That kind of love speaks to hearts and changes them in ways that change history. The single most essential thing in evangelism is the simple and sincere continuation of that love which we first learn to practice through our friendships. It is through these friendships that God seeks to instruct us in that attitude by which we may bring others to him. The love we show others, beginning with our friends and relatives and rippling out to all the world, prepares them to accept the love of God that we propose. We love others as God first loved us, so that they may in turn discover God through us. It is in Christ that all things hold together, and it is not surprising that our society's abandonment of him coincides with a trend toward people abandoning one another. These problems go together, but so too do their solutions. The restoration of faith and the restoration of charitable love go hand in hand. In drawing us back to himself, God will also draw us back to one another. Just as the loss of faith leads to the destruction of bonds, so too can the revival of faith lead to their restoration. The renewal of faith in our society must also involve a rediscovery of the love and trust learned in friendship. I spoke earlier about individualism, the precondition of modern isolation, as a kind of Christian heresy, an effect of our faith's high concept of human dignity being disconnected from the framework of divine revelation. It turns the Christian emphasis on the individual soul into mere selfishness. This selfishness has a quicksand quality about it. It's very difficult to get out once one is sucked in. This is true for cultures as it is for individuals. Only God's grace can ultimately rescue us from our inward-turned isolation. The loss of faith has dealt a blow to all forms of love, friendship included. It falls to us as believers to show the world what love is. Our new evangelization must be a means by which God grabs hold of the culture to pull it out of its selfish slump. We can only cooperate with this work of God if we learn to love others as Christ does. And this task begins with the people who are closest to us. Begins with our friendships. Begins by sharing the joys and hopes, the griefs and anxieties of those closest to us. Only in this way, by sacrificially loving those close to us, will we learn to love the world at large. If we can share the joys and burden of our friends, then we may go on to share the joys and hopes, the griefs and anxieties of the men of this age, especially those who are poor or in any way afflicted. Let us lay down our lives for our friends. In this way, and no other, we will become capable of reintroducing modern man and woman to the friendship of Christ. Thank you very much.